To Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It's going to be the first few verses we're going to be reading this morning. It's good to see all of you here today. And it's good to be have this opportunity to present a lesson from God's Word. Before we get started, just want to remind you that next Sunday we're going to be doing a Visitor Sunday. We're going to be talking about how should I choose a church. So I just remind you to invite someone to come and worship with us, come study what the Word of God has to say about how we choose the church that we attend or are a part of. The answer might be a little bit different than what people are expecting, but that's a good thing. If God's Word challenges us, then we need to let that happen. So we'll be looking at that next Sunday. So invite someone to come with us. It's hard to focus on one thing at a time, isn't it? We live in a world where we're saturated, we're steeped in so many responsibilities and so many activities that we have surrounded ourselves with that it's really hard for us just to focus on one thing. Some of the things that we focus on are necessary things, necessary responsibilities. Other things are more just enjoyable, recreational things that we get involved in. And sometimes you hear people say that they're good at multitasking. I'm not one of those people. They'll say that multitasking is a great way to get a lot of things done. Well, actually, productivity experts will tell you that the best way to succeed is by just focusing on one thing at a time, rather than trying to split your attention between several things at one time. Today's sermon was inspired by an episode on a podcast I've been listening to recently called Excel Still More. It's done by a preacher down in Texas named Chris Emerson. And he's entitled one of his show podcast on entitled The One Thing. And his inspiration came from a best-selling book that came out a few years ago written by Gary Keller by the same title, The One Thing. The idea of The One Thing is that if you can just, in every situation, in every scenario, in every conflict, every conversation that you're in, just focus on working on one specific thing, one specific task, or one specific accomplishment, then you will find success in that one conversation, that one conflict, that one situation, and you're going to find yourself successful in life. But the key is that we've got to discipline ourselves just to focus on one thing. We want to spread our attention over a lot of things because we feel more productive that way, but focusing on one thing at a time is going to give us success. I think that's a very good strategy, not only in the business world and productivity, but it's also a very good strategy spiritually. That's what I want to talk with you this morning about. There's a lot of spiritual applications we can think about with the one thing. So what I want to do this morning is quite simple. Just want to look at four passages that use this phrase, one thing. And look at these passages and get some instruction on how we can focus our lives on one thing in our walk with the Lord. First of these is in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I think the story resonates with most of us because I think most of us are like Martha, aren't we? Most of us are bothered and worried about so many things. Good things, fun things. I mean, there are bills that need to be paid. There is grass that needs to be cut. There is food that needs to be put on the table. Groceries have to be bought. Clothes have to be put on children. So many responsibilities in our lives, and we rarely seem to have enough time to do all of the things we would like to do in this life. We're worried and we're bothered about so many things. But I think what Jesus is teaching us, and Martha in this passage, is the thing about priorities. Is that there's only one thing that can be most important at one time. Think about that. There can only be one thing that is the most important thing in a single given moment in life. There are a lot of important things. We're not arguing that. But there's only one thing that is the most important thing in one particular moment in life. How often do you really think about priorities? Your priorities. Maybe once a year, beginning of the year, we might sit down and think about the things I'd like to accomplish in this year, the things I like to get better in. But how often throughout the year, not just on New Year's Eve, but do you think about your priorities, the things that you are focusing on? Jesus tells us that in every single moment of life, there is only one thing that is necessary. Think about Martha here. Martha versus Mary. Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet listening to His word. Obviously, that was the one important thing that Martha should have been doing right now. The Lord is teaching. But think about Martha and what she was doing. She wasn't doing anything wrong. And that's what's interesting about this story is she's not doing anything wrong here. She's, in fact, doing something good. She's serving. She's making preparations for her family, for Mary, and for the Lord. That's an important thing. But she didn't prioritize the most important thing in this specific moment. And so she was consumed with bitterness and anger towards her sister that she felt so overwhelmed that her sister wasn't helping her at all. That's why Jesus said to her, "You're bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary." Most of us, and I'm going to assume all of us this morning because you're here, all of us would say that God is our number one priority, right? God is number one in our lives. Like Martha, I'm sure Martha would have said that. I don't think for a moment that Martha would have said, "I prioritize other things other than God or other than Jesus." But the question is, how does that filter down into our daily lives? What Jesus is teaching us here is not that the only thing that we need to do in life is pray and study. That's not what He's teaching us here. But rather, He's teaching us that every moment that we live, we need to choose to prioritize the thing that God would want us to prioritize. What does God want us to prioritize now in this specific moment? Let me give you an example. As husbands, as fathers, we have a responsibility to provide for our family. And so when we are at work, we're focused on that. And the Bible encourages us to prioritize our jobs when we are on our jobs. But when we come home, our priorities make a shift, don't they? We leave work at work, and we come home, and our priorities are no longer focused on our job. We're focused on our families, our wife, and our children. That's when our real job begins. So at least for us fathers and husbands, we need to think about that. Our priorities need to be consistent with the moment in time that we are in. What is the one thing that is necessary for me to do right now in this time? What is God wanting me to do, whether I'm at home, whether I'm at work, whether I'm in the assembly of the saints? What is God wanting me to do right now? The one thing, what is necessary? That's what Jesus wants us to learn here. A second passage I want to think about is in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we read of a man who was born blind, but then Jesus healed him. Jesus gave him sight. The first few verses tell us that Jesus made mud and put the mud on this man's eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam and said, "Wash." And whenever he did that, he saw. Notice that this man had never seen Jesus. Remember, if he goes to the pool of Siloam, and there he begins to see, he hasn't seen Jesus, so he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like at this point. I want to begin in verse 13 and read down to verse 25 with you. This is the aftermath of this healing miracle. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, He's a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, Is this your son? Who do you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Let's pause there for a moment and just wrap up what's going on here. The Pharisees are questioning this blind man not out of love, out of concern, out of really wanting to understand the situation. They have a hostility toward Jesus. In their minds, it's impossible that Jesus could have healed this man because they view Jesus as a sinner. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. He's working on the Sabbath day. And so they don't believe the blind man. They even call in his parents and ask him, Is this man really your son that was born blind? And notice what his parents say in verse 20. His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. Even his parents were unwilling to support him and to say, yes, he was born blind, and yes, we agree that something must have happened that gave him sight again, because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Verse 24, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered them, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. One thing he knew, that he was blind, but now he was able to see. There were a lot of unknowns in this situation for the blind man, for the parents, and for the Pharisees. They didn't know exactly who Jesus was. They didn't know how exactly it was that this mud put on his eyes made him see again. They don't know exactly how this miracle worked. They even acknowledge, we don't know. But the blind man says, I know this much, that I was not able to see, and then all of a sudden, I'm able to. Now, how does that happen? He makes a simple statement here, but there's a lot that we learn from this. I think the simple truth we learn from this is that we must not let life's unknowns take away from life's knowns. There's a lot of things about this life we don't know. There's a lot of questions we can't answer, things that we don't understand. For example, you know, why does God allow certain awful things, terrible, tragic things to happen to innocent people? We can kind of figure, you know, the workings of that to some extent, but at the end of the day, we don't really know the answer to those questions. Other questions like, what's going to happen to people who never hear the gospel? You know, I can give a biblical answer to that, what I think is a biblical answer, but at the end of the day, that's God's realm. I don't really know. Is there somewhere else in this universe where there's life? I don't know. We can't say for sure one way or the other. But given that God is infinite, and given that we are not, we need to be comfortable saying, I don't know. We need to be comfortable being able to say, there's a lot of things I don't understand in this life, and so we just need to get used to the fact that there's a lot of things we don't know. But the point is that there are certain things that we can and must know. And those truths are far more important than the things that we can't know in this life. Certain truths are about as crystal clear and irrefutable as this blind man saying, I was blind, but now I can see. The universe exists not by accident, but because of God's design. We can know that, and we can be absolutely certain of that. And the fact that there is a God, that is a known, that is something we can be confident of. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is something we can be certain of. And the evidence that the Bible is historically accurate and inspired by God, those are life's knowns. Those are things that we can say, I may not know these other questions and how to answer them, how to deal with them, but one thing I do know, that there is a God. And that if there is a God who created this world, He is good, He is right, and He is powerful. And I know that much. I know that God's word is true. And I know that many people don't believe in God's word for various reasons. But I know that the evidence points me to say that, yes, God's word is true. Just like this blind man was able to say, I don't know exactly who this man was that healed me. I've never seen him before. Until the end of the chapter, he does see him. But we can say, this much I know, that God is true. When your faith is challenged, I think this is a good strategy to keep in mind. When your faith is challenged, keep in mind that you don't have to know all the answers to every question someone asks you. You don't have to know how to deal with every speculation or how to deal with every attack on your faith. But you go back to the basics of your faith and you say, this is the thing that I know and this is what I build on. What's the one thing that you know and cannot, in all good conscience, compromise on? Thirdly, let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus has a conversation with a man that we often call the rich young ruler. And beginning there in verse 17, it says, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. By the way, those are some of the Ten Commandments Jesus is citing to him, listing him as, these are the things you do to please God. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus says to him, there is one thing that you lack. I think this account shows us and illustrates that one thing can be a pretty big deal, can't it? Just one thing. And by the way, when we think about one thing, let's not think of that as being a minor thing. In the case of this young man, this one thing was the very thing that kept him from becoming a disciple of Jesus. He was unwilling to follow him. And that one thing was not a minor detail. Wasn't it just an incidental, that just a minor flaw in his character? It was one thing that kept him from the kingdom of God. Now think with me for a minute about this young man and what he says. He says to Jesus, I have kept God's commands from my youth up. I think he was pretty sincere in that. It could have been that he had a pretty haughty attitude, a proud attitude about himself, and said, you know, I'm a pretty good person. But I think he was genuinely a good person. I think he was. He had a lot of good things going for him. But what he did not realize was that those good things couldn't make him enter the kingdom of God. He lacked the one thing that he really needed in order to be pleasing God. He had kept all of these other commands, but the heart was not really there. How would you describe or define what it is that he lacked? What is the one thing that this man lacked? Well, when Jesus says to him, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me, that's kind of a list of several things, but if you take it all together, what Jesus is asking him to do is, you love me more than everything else you have. And the man was just simply unwilling to do that because he had a great possession. In verse 22, he went away sad. The one thing that can keep you and me from entering the kingdom of God, maybe just that. That we're not willing to give up everything that we have. We want to hold on to something. We want to cling to something in our lives, or cling to some habit that we have or some character that we have that we need to get rid of. We have a death grip on that, but that's the one thing that we're not willing to give up. You ever thought about the fact that one thing, just one thing, can keep you from following Jesus and ultimately going to heaven? Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be absolutely perfect in everything. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he is asking us is to entirely commit ourselves absolutely to Christ. We may view ourselves as good moral Christians, good moral individuals, like this young man. But if we've got one thing that we lack in our lives that we're unwilling to fix, we're unwilling to grow in, then that's what's going to keep us from the kingdom of heaven. Maybe it's a heart of purity that you lack. Maybe it's a heart of compassion. Maybe it's your love for God that's crowded out by your love for fun or enjoyment or stuff or other relationships. Or maybe you lack the commitment that you need to do and believe whatever God says, regardless of how you feel or how you think about it. Whatever that one thing is that you lack and that I lack, we must not be comfortable with that. We've got to move beyond that one thing and be willing to give it up in order to supply what is lacking in our faith. Just the one thing that we lack can keep us from following God. And then finally, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is an encouraging chapter, especially if we think about our imperfections, the things that we do lack. This chapter encourages us to keep going. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Before we read that, let me just give you a little bit of the context. Earlier in the chapter, Paul is talking about the things that he had to leave behind in order to become a Christian. Remember that Paul, before he became the apostle, he was a persecutor of Christians. And the reason he was is because he was a strong Pharisee. I mean, he was a rising star among the Pharisee order, sect, and among the Jewish nation. But he was willing to give all that up, all of those accomplishments, all of the possible respect and riches he would have gotten as a Pharisee. He gave that all up in order to follow Christ, unlike the rich young ruler. He was willing to give it all up. But then in verse 12 he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The reason why Paul was able to give up everything that he had worked for before he became a Christian is he had one thing that he was working toward, one thing that became more valuable to him than anything else, any success, any accomplishment that he could have achieved, and that is knowing Christ and attaining to the resurrection of Christ. Paul was single-mindedly focused on one thing in his life, one goal, and that goal was Jesus. This involves two choices. He mentions them in verse 13. He says, "I forget what lies behind." I forget it. For Paul, in this context, that means I leave the past in the past. I don't go back and I look nostalgically at the things that I gave up and kind of wish that I had some of those things back. He says, "I've given those things up. Those things are worthless to me. I don't want accomplishment. I don't want success. I don't want financial stability. I want Christ." He forgot the things that were in the past. For you and me, that may mean we leave our mistakes in the past. That we press on forgetting the things that we have done in life that are wrong. That doesn't mean that we forget the mistakes we've made, we forget the lessons, or that we have no regrets. That's not what he's saying here. But that we don't let those mistakes that we have made bring us down and keep us from focusing on the future and focusing on the present. So Paul says, in order to focus on the one goal, we have to forget what lies behind, and that enables us to focus on reaching ahead, reaching for the future. What did Paul's future look like? Well, remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison. Paul's immediate future is pretty uncertain. I mean, if he could have his head chopped off, burned at the stake, or he could be set free. We know from history that at this point, he's going to be set free. Later on, he's going to be executed. But Paul really isn't thinking, whenever he says he's reaching forward to what lies ahead, he's not really thinking about the immediate future. He's thinking about the eternal future. He's looking beyond into eternity. This idea of reaching forward to what lies ahead implies an intense almost agonizing effort of to grasp something as if your life depends on it. Like a runner who's just a few yards away from the finish line, maybe they're neck to neck with someone, and they've got to put all their effort into reaching the finish line before anyone else. He's got to run faster than the guy next to him. That's what is being talked about here. He's reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so Paul says, I leave the past in the past, and I focus single-mindedly on what lies ahead of me. And that's where spiritual success is found, is focusing on reaching ahead towards the future. Can you say that you're striving for heaven like that, with that kind of focus and intense desire? One thing that we need in our walk with the Lord, what these four passages tell us is that we need, first of all, we need one priority to serve God. Priorities are kind of interesting if you think about it, because they can come in big priorities and little priorities. We can say, I'm going to make God my one priority in life, and we must do that. We need to do that. But how does that translate into our everyday life? What making God a priority, the big part of our life, means for us is that we, every moment we live, we choose to do what God would have us to prioritize. And those are the little priorities that we choose. We need one priority for every situation in life. How am I going to serve God now in this situation? Secondly, we need one conviction as our foundation. We need to be able to say, again, I don't know all the answers to everything, but one thing I know, that God is real, that Jesus is real, and I'm going to build my foundation on that. We need to build our conviction on our faith. We need one area to focus on to help us grow. If Jesus were to look into your heart right now, which, by the way, he can see into your heart at this moment, but if he were to say to you directly, one thing you lack, and this is what it is, would you be willing to focus on that one area that you need to grow in your life? And then finally, we need one goal to fix our efforts upon. Our goal, of course, needs to be heaven and making God's will our will. Fix your eyes. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. Fix on him. Make him your goal for everything that you do. So, if you could identify one thing in your life that you want more than anything else. More than anything else, you want to accomplish this. You want to succeed in this. What would it be? I want to close with what David says. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is what he wanted to accomplish. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. The one thing David wanted more than anything else is, he said, I want to be with God forever. I want to see his beauty. I want to dwell on how awesome and how majestic he is. I want to sit in his temple and just be there. Because how awesome it would be to be in the full presence of God without a veil, without any separation between us and God, but to see him for who he is, to see his face. That's the one thing David wanted. And he says, that I will seek in my life. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for your love for us today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here in your presence, to worship with each other, to worship you, to honor and glorify your holy name. Lord, help us to have one priority in our lives, to please you no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, that we will think about how we can use that situation to honor you, God, to focus on the one thing that's necessary. Help us, Father, to have conviction, to have one thing that we believe in that we will build our faith on, to be convicted in you and your truth. Help us, Father, to look at the ways that we need to grow, and even just to focus on one thing that we lack, that we need to grow in, and help us to intentionally and deliberately work on that one area. And Father, help us to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, to focus on the one goal that David had, to please you, to be with you in eternity, God. Help us when we fail. Forgive us when we fail. Help us to lift each other up, to be supports for one another in this goal. And Lord, please help us to take these things we've learned this morning and to apply them to what we know and to what we need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe you're not a Christian, and the one thing you need to do is to commit your life to the Lord. This is an opportunity now for you to do that. If you need to believe in the gospel, maybe you believe in it already, and you need to confess that belief. You need to be baptized, immersed in Jesus. This is an opportunity. This is an invitation for you. Maybe there's other some spiritual need that you have, maybe encouragement, maybe prayers of the saints here. We encourage you to do that one thing today and right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.